I know this isn't a Father's Day message, but there really is an aspect of talking about the Father, as we heard in the verses this morning. Verse number 11 talks about how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give you good things to them that ask him. So dads, I know we're a week late, but have you ever been given the perfect Father's Day gift? A new tie? Golf clubs? Maybe a pen set? Fishing pole? What is the perfect Father's Day gift? We celebrated Father's Day last week with our family, and you know, for me, the perfect Father's Day gift, if I could define that, would be the fact that I have a family to celebrate Father's Day with. And really, any gifts, quote-unquote, are really secondary. Cards are nice, but gifts are a little bit less meaning than my family themselves. And to think back to how God has provided for our own family, and every day, or it seems like weekly, I shouldn't say every day, but weekly, I'm reminded about the gifts of my family that God has given to us. I think back to how God has taken those children and allowed us to parent, albeit struggles at times, many struggles at times. It was years ago when we heard that Abby was going to be part of our family that I told Judy that I refused to complain. I refused to complain back then when struggles happened and all the things that unfolded in that situation because of the way God had provided in our lives with that story. And there are days where I sometimes have to bite my tongue because I want to complain. And I'm reminded of the promise I made to God, I refuse to complain. But as he's given us these children, and even in the difficult times, when you want to just kind of knock your head against the wall and wonder what's going on. But there is something more about fathers that we want to talk about, and that's about our Heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 7, 7 through 11, is talking about our Heavenly Father and how he wants to give us good things. That's his desire. But yet he tells us to pray. And prayer can be such a struggle at times. So today, we want to look at a new section here in Matthew 7, still in the section, I believe, on the subject of judging, but that deals with praying. And again, why praying here? Why this section? So let's explore today the importance of asking, seeking, and knocking, persistence in prayer. That's our theme for the year. Asking, seeking, and knocking, persistence in prayer. Christ has given the model prayer earlier in this sermon, following on the heels of this section on judging in the prior verses, he's giving us great promise here in Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Look at this. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. I call that a great promise. Seek, and you shall find. That's a great promise. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. A great promise. For everyone that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. In the prior section, Christ had clearly stated we are in danger of being judged now in the future if we judge condemningly. Look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. We talked about that last week, how this kind of judging where we condemn and censoriously is the, if you do that, expect that others will do it back to you. We are to remove the sin in our own lives, we saw in this section last week. Before we speak the truth in love, Jesus says, and why behold thou the splinter, the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam, that big log that is in thine own eye. Oh, how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Take care of yourself and your issues first. And when you have to approach somebody who is struggling in the area of sin, examine your own life and repent of your own sin first. speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are to judge with proper motives. You know what this says about all of us, though? You know what this prior section says about all of us? We are people with deep needs, and we are in need of the grace of God in our lives. I mean, that's what the prior verses say. We all struggle with issues of life, sin. We are in need of the grace of God in our lives. And I think it is this point Jesus is saying, ask. You can come to me. You can come to the Heavenly Father, and He wants to give. But ask. We all have needs. But ask for grace. Ask for mercy. Ask for help. There is nobody here that is better than somebody else. We all struggle in different ways, in different areas. That's what I think Jesus was saying prior to this. Ultimately, the Father is the only one that can judge because He is the perfect one. We talked about that last week. There's only one that is righteous to judge perfectly. And in that place. And yet so many of us, we have this desire to look at somebody else and say, see even one fault and then write them all off for everything else. That drives me crazy. We mentioned this last week. I hear this too much in my circles. We hear one thing that somebody might be struggling with, and then it's just like we write them all off. And then we don't even look at our own lives and see that, you know what, I'm guilty of gossip. I'm guilty of not forgiving. I'm guilty of whatever it might be of anger. And then I jump on somebody else's case. Jesus says, no. Look at your own life first and recognize you yourself, Pastor Randy, are in need of the grace of God every day. And you know where you're going to find the grace? From the Father. So He says, ask. Maybe you're beginning to see why these verses fit here. Let's look at these verses this morning. Reminding ourselves that the only person that can judge perfectly is the very same person who can meet all our needs. These verses remind me of James chapter 1, which is in the context of various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a hard one. But he goes on to say in that chapter, in that section, you who need wisdom, ask. Ask in faith, and He will give. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. We have stated that the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the subject of prayer, which we're addressing today, are really a picture of coming to God in a state of humility. If there is one primary lesson I have learned as I've studied through the Sermon on the Mount, it keeps coming back to humility every single time. You can fit every sermon I've preached, and there's about 30 of them now, or we're coming to about 30 throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Every single one you can point back to the first couple of Beatitudes. Every last one goes back to those who are lowly, those who mourn, those who are meek. Prayer is no different. In fact, I would say that prayer is the ultimate state of humility, true prayer, right prayer. And when we get on our knees before God, when we pray, we are saying, God, we have needs. And I think that's why we don't pray very much, because we have everything else met in every other way. We have all food, so why do we need to pray for food? We have all cars and all these possessions, so we don't have a whole lot of needs. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying we all have needs. We need to pray. And so this is a state of humility. It's a state of saying, God, I can't live life on my own. But we like to think that we can. We like to live in a state of pride, of thinking, I got control of this. I've got this. Whew, I'm good at whatever I do. And Christ is saying, no, take a look at your own life and recognize that you have these needs. We cannot expect to live humbly and up to the standards of this sermon without God and his righteousness. This Sermon on the Mount shows us our utter helplessness, and Christ promises to be our utter help. That's what this sermon is telling us. And so here is the great promise. God will answer us. Ask, yes, it will be given to us. Seek, yes, and you will find. Knock, yes, and it will be opened. And we must ask for help, grace, and strength. Here's the question I want to answer today at the outset of this message, and we're going to answer it in two different ways. And I've already basically given you those two ways. Why are we not living in victory? Why is it that so many Christians struggle with living in even some semblance of victory? Why do we struggle with living even though we have the very power that raised Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1 tells us? Why do we struggle to trust God? And I think Jesus answers the question in this section in the matter of prayer. I think that one of the answers is the reason we don't have victory, the reason that we don't trust God is we don't avail ourselves of this avenue of prayer. You cannot live victoriously without praying. You can mark it down. You will not live victoriously in the Christian walk without praying. You look at the lives of people that you would know in the scriptures. And we can start with Paul. But they were women of prayer. You look at how many books have you read about biographies of missionaries and of Christians? And it seems like without fail, prayer is at the center of their life. Men and women of faith down through the ages were men and women of prayer. And they were men and women of prayer that wasn't just, you know, we pray, we thank God for the food, and we should. And I bothered sometimes by that. That's a side note, and I don't want to get off on this. I'm glad that clock is gone. That's good news for me back there. You know what? You can thank God for your food and not be thankful. Okay? We can thank God for our food and not be thankful. And we can pray to God and not really be praying. We're not really trusting God. Oh, we kind of go through the lip service, but our hearts are not truly aligned with desiring God's will in our life. And another thing is, we're not persistent in our prayer. We give up way too easily. Let me just point this out to you at this moment. The tenses, and you can't see this in the English, but in the Greek, the tenses of ask, seek, and knock are present imperatives, which don't mean a whole lot to you, but let me explain. An imperative is a command. A present imperative gives us the idea of keep on doing these things regularly and persistently. That's a present imperative. Jesus is saying, ask, seek, and knock, and do it. Not only as a command, but do it consistently, persistently. And so why are we not becoming like Christ? Why, even though we know we have access to this power, do we not run for the power? Number one, the first reason is we don't see our deep need. We don't see our deep need. Here it is. The person that thinks they have everything won't ask. They just won't. Why ask? If you don't see that you have a need, you probably won't ask for anything. But the moment that we humble ourselves and recognize that every single one of us have need for the grace of God every day in our lives, we will ask. We will come to God and we will say, God, I have needs. Let me give you a challenge. And I've been doing this for quite a time, but I've been reading, and I hope you all have a copy of it. I'm pretty sure my dad handed a copy out years ago of the Valley of Vision Puritan Prayer Book. And some of those prayers in there, and you may have some of the prayers are just hard to even follow, but some of them are so lifting God up for who he is, and saying, recognizing that those men who wrote those prayers had a need for God and his grace in their lives every day. They recognized it. And Jesus is saying, on the heels of what he just said in the prior section, he's saying, you must recognize that you have those needs and come to me and I will fill you. I will answer them. This is one of the greatest promises in all the Bible. He's saying, ask, seek, and knock because you have needs. Don't ask a little, by the way. Ask persistently. Don't give up. Don't faint. Turn to Luke chapter 11. And we went through these illustrations in the evening class a few weeks ago, and I don't want to take too much time on them. I know some of you may not have been in that, so we'll just touch on them quickly. But in Luke chapter 11, in the shortened version of the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in verses 1 through 4, so in that context, we have this illustration that Jesus gives. And he said unto them, verse 5, Luke 11, 5, which of you shall have a friend, shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, I need 3 loaves of bread. Loan them out to me, please. For a friend of mine is coming on a journey, and I have nothing to give to him. And he from within shall answer and say, don't trouble me. Just go away. I'm sleeping. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. And that man who has the neighbor or who has his friend coming, a long journey, he's going to come late. He didn't give up too easily. He was persistent. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity or shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And the picture here is somebody who continues knocking. Get up. Help me out. And then he goes and he goes right into our text at hand. He says, I say unto you, ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, while that neighbor is struggling to get up, I know of one, he's my father, he doesn't even sleep. He doesn't take naps. And he is wanting to give. He's so much better than this. And he goes on to say, the son asked for bread, verse 11. Or well, verse 10, everyone that asks receives. A repeat of what we've just read. If a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I'll come back to this in just a moment. Turn to Luke chapter 18. One other illustration I want to show you. Luke 18, again, something we've looked at in the evening. Just quickly touch on this. In the context of praying persistently. Of praying without losing heart. And this is a hard thing to do. This is not easy. I don't want to make this sound like this is praying persistently and praying consistently and without heart. Without losing heart is something simple to do. I don't think the writers of Scripture made it sound like it was some simplistic thing to do, but yet at the same time it's what we are supposed to do. He spake a parable, verse 1, unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, literally not to lose heart. Then he says, here's the illustration, saying there was a city, a judge, who did not fear God, neither did he regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And as I pointed out before, widows did not have a lot of rights in this time period. And so she's going to come to this unjust judge, and she's not going to give in really easily. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God, nor do I regard man, but because this widow continues to trouble me, I will avenge her. Lest by her continually coming, she wearies me. And then the illustration is linked here, verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? How much better is our Heavenly Father? In fact, it's really the unjust judge is a small picture, but it's the Father is the perfect picture. And he wants to give. Turn to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3, an Old Testament illustration. Two in the New Testament. This one is in the Old Testament, and it's of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 3, it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. He sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For there was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. And Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people. God said, ask what do you desire? Solomon says, I desire wisdom, understanding to judge the people, this great multitude that cannot be numbered, that I may discern between good and bad. Here's an interesting correlation in the context of discernment in the Matthew 7 comes this. Solomon, you know, we might have thought, give me all the wealth. And we know God does give wealth later. I think he talks about that here. But Solomon's answer is wisdom, discernment, to be able to judge greater people. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because thou hast asked this thing and not asked for thyself long life, nor riches for thyself, nor asked for life of the enemies, but asked for understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. Just stop right there. God desires to give us the desires of our heart. God desires to, when we recognize that we have a need, and you could turn back to Matthew chapter 7, when we have a need, he will graciously meet that need. Do you remember when Solomon was older and he struggled, didn't he? And he allowed things to take place of God. And I'm afraid that's what has happened in America for so many of the people that live here, is that things have taken the place of God, so we don't have need of God anymore. That's why Moses wrote in, I think it's Deuteronomy 8, God told him to tell the children of Israel, don't forget that when you go into the good land, the land that flows with milk and honey, when you have all those good things, don't forget me. And it's a danger we continually face today. We have everything, so we don't seek God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book, if you and I are really to obtain the blessings which God has for us, we must go on asking for them. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, it's ask, it's seek, it's knock. I don't want to read into this too much, but there are some that would say that's an intensification. That ask and then seek is a little bit stronger, and knock is even a little bit more strong. And I don't know if that's completely the case, but it's clearly a case of being persistent in prayer. What does it mean to persist in prayer? What does it mean to persist in this manner? Well, obviously it means to not give up, but it means more than that. It means continuing to hunger and thirst even as we are filled. Remember, that was one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness, and they will be filled. What a promise. It means like Paul, as he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, to press toward the mark. It means like Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 and following. It means living enduringly through the midst of persecution, as those who were written in the book of Hebrews 2 had to do that. It means training ourselves for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. Exercise yourself unto godliness. It means keep on keeping on. It means every day we recognize every single day we have needs and we need to come to God. Number two, why don't we have victory, well, we don't see that we have any needs. Or we see we have very little need. Number two, we don't see our Father for who he is. Look at the next section here, then the last part here, last three verses of this section. It says, or what man is there of you whom of his son ask bread and will give him a stone? If he ask a fish, you'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You know, I love, as a father, to give gifts to my kids. I don't know if I do it very often, but you know, when they come and they ask, I may tell them they have to wait for a little while for something that they ask. But when they ask for something, it's generally not my heart's desire to go find the worst possible gift to give to them at that point. You know, if they ask for something and it's a legitimate thing, need, you know, to go and then to get the complete opposite. And I understand maybe this illustration breaks down. Sometimes we give them some things that they need and they don't really want. And I understand that. But generally, my heart is not to take a needle and stick him with it. Jesus is saying that what man is there when the son asks for bread, an item that's needed for life? And if you respond with every time they ask for bread, when they need food, you give them rocks, they're not going to live very long. Hey, this isn't even about asking for things that you don't really need. This is clear. Bread's a need. The father, and again, there are probably some mean fathers out there that are abusive and wouldn't give that. And I understand that. If illustration breaks down. But for the general thinking here, this makes sense. And then he says, for fish, again, food, something we need to live, sustenance. Instead, gives him a snake that will kill him. Destroy them. So the sinful fathers, those who are evil, verse 11, if you who are evil, those who are sinners, they usually and generally give the children what they desire when it comes to, you know, something to eat and not something that will kill them. But what about our Father who's not evil? He's perfect. First of all, let me just show you three things about the Father from this passage. And the problem is we don't see our Father in these three ways. Number one, we don't even see our Father as our Father. It says, how much more shall your Father? Do we see God as our Father? He is our Father because we have become his child through the new birth. We have a new nature. We've been regenerated. John 1 verses 11 and 12 talks about sons of God. Romans chapter 8 says we have been adopted into his family. We have been given the Holy Spirit as the spirit of adoption. And God cares for his children. He watches over us and he loves to answer our prayers. He's our Father. Do we even see God as our Father? I think one of the big issues in the church today is we do not see God as our Heavenly Father who can meet our needs. Number two, not only is he our Father, he is the perfect Father. He is the perfect Father. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things? Many believers do not recognize truly that their Father is perfect. Unlike any earthly father, he knows exactly what we need when we need it. Sometimes we wonder. But if he's perfect, he's only going to give us perfect things. He will never, ever give us anything evil, because that's not part of his nature. Never. God won't give imperfect things to us. He can't. He won't. So why do we even think otherwise? And while human fathers are sinful and may stoop to give from the wrong motive or not give at all, definitely some fathers that would not give at all, and they might give things that are bad, God never will. Turn to Romans 8. I love this ending section of Romans 8. There's so many good verses, so many good truths here. but it's verse 31. It's talking about living a victorious life in Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? And there's just a whole lot of things talking about these things. And you know a lot of them because you know what Romans 8 is talking about. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Wow. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's how perfect and good God is. He's not against us. He's for us. Not only is the perfect Father, He is the giving Father. Thirdly, the giving Father. And this reference, and you know the verse well, and it's going back to our section that we mentioned earlier in James chapter 1, but that section in James 1, you can turn there if you want to look at it, but you know the verse, James 1 verse 17, and it kind of ends the section on trials. It ends the section about asking in faith, asking for wisdom in faith. And of course, if you're asking for wisdom, that means you have a deficiency in wisdom. You have a need. And so you ask for it. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We talked about that, referencing back to worry. But he ends this, do not err, my beloved brethren, verse 16. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And I've made mention of this. I make mention of it every time. It's a good reminder for myself that if you look at the Greek, if you understand the tense here, the idea and the picture of these verbs and these words, this phrase is this. It's not only that God gives good gifts and perfect gifts. It's because he's in that is rooted. He is the perfect gift giver. That's the underlying meaning here. Somebody who gives perfect gifts has to be perfect in his gift giving. And that he is the giving Father who is perfect. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, we just read it, but let me just remind, here's one of the gifts God has given to us. Luke 11, verse 13. And I dare I say that this is, in our circles, is one we don't come to enough. And we don't give credence to. And part of the reason we don't give credence to is because the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have taken it from us. And so we've kind of swung the pendulum all the way the opposite way. And we kind of minimize the Holy Spirit. But look at what Jesus says here. If you then being evil. So it's the same context here. Same repeat of the verse. He adds something though here in Luke. Know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father. And there's a specific example given. It's the Holy Spirit. Gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. I can't be the only one that could say this. But it seems like, and I don't think it's coincidence, but it seems like to me on the days that I start out in the morning asking the Holy Spirit to lead me, to show me, to guide me as I study, as I do the task at hand, you know what? God answers that prayer. And for some reason, I haven't taken stats, I haven't, you know, I'm not writing down and keeping track, but on the days where I don't do that, things don't go very well. My point being is we don't rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us into what? All truth. Here's a gift God has given to us. The Holy Spirit is given to us. We need to emphasize that a lot more in our circles. Not only that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes that according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. According to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that we need to live this spiritual life. Not one has he withheld. You know what we do? We think we got it all in ourselves, in our own strength. We don't see those needs, and so then we don't ask for help. And God is wanting to give. So we ask God because he loves to give, not arbitrarily. We ask, and God gives because of deep love for his children. He gives what we need. He gives when we need it, so we don't have to worry otherwise. Does this mean that God gives us anything we ask for? Yes! If you only read these verses by themselves and don't read any other verses in the scripture. But no. It's not a blanket promise. Doesn't mean if you ask tomorrow for a brand new Corvette that you're going to have a brand new Corvette. Now, it's possible he could give you a brand new Corvette. God doesn't always give us everything we ask because he knows what is best for us. And let me tell you, a lot of times this question is centered around more stuff, right? We always think of, you know, God, would you please give us more things? You know what? Sometimes the worst thing is for us to have more things. Sometimes the best thing would be for us is to get rid of some of the stuff that's weighing us down. And so God knows better than what we know. Also, one other thing, and I mentioned this already, but we must ask in faith with the right motive. That's what James says. You can write down James chapter 4, verse 3 as well. When God says, you can ask for wisdom and I will give it to you liberally, but ask in faith, he says. Trust God. Believe that God will give it to you. He not only can, he not only will, he wants to give us wisdom. And so in humility, come to your Father and he will answer. Come with legitimate needs. Come with your cares. Come as a beggar. Come and God will fill you up. He'll never give you badness. Why? Since he only is the perfect giving Father and he has a storehouse of good things for us. And God's storehouse never goes empty. In fact, it's an amazing paradox. It never runs dry. In fact, it's always completely full. When God gives grace to certain people, he has just as much grace the moment he gave that grace, and I can't understand that, I can't fathom it, but if he's perfect, he's always full of grace and goodness. And so when he shares grace and mercy and all those things into our lives, and we so desperately need them, and he forgives us, and he loves us, and all that, it's not like he's all of a sudden short for the next day. He's not, because he's God. It's always completely full. So why prayer in this section? To show us that we have great needs, but that we have a great Father who is full of grace. Our overwhelming needs are met perfectly with God's giving grace. Let me close with Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. When I think about grace, I think about unmerited favor as its definition. And that's a good definition. I think God's riches at Christ's expense, and that could be a good definition. But you know, when grace is used in the New Testament in numerous locations, and I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 1, I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you can verify this in the Greek, that I'm not making up something. But in Philippians chapter 1, the word for grace is gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in the context of giving, it is talked about gift. And you can look it up in the Greek. It's at least one or twice in that section. It's 8 and 9. The word is charis, for which we get our word grace. So when I think of grace, I think of what God has given to us. Us who had complete demerit. Us who are completely needy, God's grace. And look in this context of Titus chapter 3, look at the gift that he gave us. Starting in verse number 11, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." Here's what grace teaches us. This gift to us that brings salvation teaches us. And you know what it teaches us? It teaches us that we can live victoriously in this world. This world that's full of wickedness. This world that there are so many things that are bearing down upon us. You can't hardly go. Frankly, I don't even like to go to Bellis Fair anymore. I can't be the only one. Okay? But you go through that mall, and I'm not faulting. These people are just living out their lives. It's the only way they know. But you look at the pictures on the wall. You look at the people that are walking around. And again, they're only living. They need the grace of God. I'm not wanting to judge and misapply what I just spoke on before. But it's everywhere. Our computers are full of it. Our phones, everywhere. It's so easy. All of this. Do you know what the grace of God teaches us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Because of what God has done for us, because of Jesus Christ, because of His grace, we can live victoriously. There are some days, it's like, there are so many things straining at me. But Paul writes to Titus, Pastor Titus, says you can live this way because of the grace of God. Ask for it. Go on, looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So grace points us to the future blessed living hope who gave Himself for us. Grace comes at a great cost. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Wow, look what grace can do for us. You want to live victoriously? I'll tell you a good place to start. Admit you have a need and humbly seek God every day. And He will meet you there.